Our final session here, we're looking at spiritual warfare, looking at what are the contours of the reality within which we live, and how do we understand spiritual warfare? All Christians believe in spiritual warfare. All Christians believe in deliverance. You know, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We have been delivered from darkness to light, from Satan, the power of Satan to God. But the question is, the place where the debate is what does that look like? In what worldview does that operate? And the way we set things up yesterday was putting it, do we get our view of spiritual warfare almost in a sense from the dark side? You know, is our view of the nature of the devil's working what you learn from Dungeons and Dragons or The Exorcist or some other movie or some other book or from a Stephen King novel or from a Frank Peretti novel or what? Or do we get our very view of spiritual warfare from the scriptures themselves? Let me just make I made a comment about Peretti yesterday, and let me just make it, just by way of introduction, make another comment and also talk about some other fiction writers. Remember yesterday that I said how in the biblical view, front and center is the responsible human being. It's a human drama. Your life, the life of the guy sitting next to you, it is a human drama. The drama of life is not about a demon. It's about you, right? You before the face of God. And then you live in the context, you as flesh, living in the flesh or living in the power of the Spirit, you live in the context of a world of influences, other people, you might say stage props and so forth. And then God picks up the curtain backstage now and again and says, by the way, behind the lies that the world tells you and behind the lies that inhabit your own heart, there is an arch liar. And behind the sufferings of this world and the ways people sin against each other, there is an arch murderer and tormentor, someone who hates people, an accuser that is there. One of the things I think that is, if you had to pick the single biggest problem with Peretti's fantasies, in fact, it's what makes them not even great literature, is that you might say that it's flipped. That front and center is the demons. They are the most interesting characters in the book, contrary to the Bible, where the demons are very uninteresting. You know, they have no personality, no character. They're blanks. You know, they do a couple of things, and that's all you see. The world is the backdrop. You know, the psychology department at the university and such, and then human beings are the cardboard figures in Peretti. They are people who are either puppets of the Holy Spirit or puppets of the demons. And it's really a reversal of the very way that even his fantasy does not reflect a biblical demonology in that sense. If you had to pick your fantasies, you go to C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien for worldviews that actually are much more the way the Bible is. You know, in Lewis's Space Trilogy, or in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings Trilogy, front and center are people, or in Tolkien's case, hobbits. So people living significant lives, making significant choices, turning themselves as moral agents, turning to darkness or light, fighting a fight. Those people live in a context of, again, a real world pressures, liars, deceivers, sufferings. And then now and again, you get a glimpse backstage. So in Tolkien, in Lewis's Space Trilogy, there's this very chilling scene towards the end where there's this head that's been kept alive that is really the, and sort of the veil is parted on this immediate presence of Satan. And in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you get Sauron's castle that, you know, and you don't see Sauron, you know. Through much of the book, he's there. He's the power of darkness. The whole world lies in the darkness. It lies in the evil one. But lying in the evil one is a life. It is about you, and whether you're going to lie in the power of the evil one or lie in the power of good. And so even his fantasy, there, you know, there's more reliable. There's authors whose implicit theology is more reliable, more like the Bible, more bibline than others. And we want to think biblically. We want to get our worldview out of the scriptures. And you remember the place, the core ideas we laid out last night, that these three questions: how does a holy creator relate to creatures who are evil, be those creatures human or spirit beings? And we looked at that. How does the Redeemer deal with evil people? How does Jesus redeem? How does he pull people out of the occult, pull people out of bondage to sin, pull people out of addictions, pull people out of who have been sinned against and who have reacted with violence and such? And we looked at it and we saw, isn't this interesting? It's never exorcism. Never, 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 never. It's just not even, see, it's not even part of the picture. It's not even in the realm of possibility. Because as the scriptures are looking at the whole issue of the nature of evil and the nature of redemption through a very different grid. And then finally we looked at what spiritual warfare looks like. And what you realize spiritual warfare looks like is not something that you imagine it looks like and then you import that idea into Ephesians 6. You read the whole book of Ephesians and you realize the whole book of Ephesians is what spiritual warfare looks like. It is the invasion of the nations with the light. It is the proclamation of truth. It is the life of faith. It is life of abiding in Christ. It is living in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is learning how to love. It's speaking the truth in love. It is putting off the life of darkness and putting on the life of light. It's all those very normal, mundane, incredibly important, glorious truths that Ephesians lives, breathes, moves. That's spiritual warfare. And so when we think about, and this is a very key, just part of our worldview, it's not then as though there are flesh problems, world problems, and demon problems. Three different kinds of problems. You have to make a kind of differential diagnosis. So you figure out, well, if this guy's buying pornography, that's a flesh problem. And if it's a teenager dealing with peer pressure, that's a world problem. And then there's like the spooky ones, like, and people will say, well, maybe it's a spiritual problem, is the way people will put it. Almost as though you get Twilight Zone music at a certain point. And as though somehow, again, and in that are two fundamental defects. What they mean by a spiritual problem is a spirit problem, meaning that there's some spirit who has taken up residency and must be making this happen. And that secondly, forgetting to see that there aren't three kinds of problems. It's one problem like a braid. World, flesh, and devil are a braid. They work in concert. They're always together. You know, where is the key text where world, flesh, and devil just leap out as the three-stranded braid of the world of darkness? Well, it's the beginning of Ephesians 2. It starts off by talking about you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked. You know, your heart was beating, you moved, you were recorded on a videotape, but you were dead. In both senses, you were dead spiritually and you were a dead duck in your sins. In which you walked according to the prince of the power of the air. You know, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. The devil is the Lord of darkness. And you were living in the devil. You were in his image. You know, 1 John says that the whole world lies in the evil one. You know, just a world of darkness. And that whole theme of darkness just runs through Ephesians. Like the rest of mankind, like the sons of disobedience, children of wrath, the world, this world of people who are in darkness is presented there. So you get a world of people, you get you in your flesh with its desires and lusts and the lifestyle that comes from it. And you get the devil, and the three are not teased apart; they work in concert. Now, are there mysteries in there? Well, sure. You know, you can't tease the braid apart and say, well, this one is 74% flesh, and 18% world, and 8% the demon. But this other one is 48% a demon, and 11% the flesh, and 41% the world. No, you can't do that. There are mysteries. We're not intended to try to sort of weigh it and parcel out and for certain ones change our mode. You know, for certain ones, for flesh and world, we're going to talk Bible and talk to people, and then for spirit problems, we're going to talk to the demon. You know, no. It's just not how the Bible lays it out. It is a world of darkness that world, an arena of darkness that world, flesh, and devil all are working in terms of. Now, what are we going to do today? I want to start out just very briefly, lay out one of the places of controversy, because there are very prominent, very popular views of spiritual warfare that are different from what we've been talking here, from what we looked at in Ephesians. And then I want to look at a whole string of those but whatabouts, you know, just all the kind of questions that just get stirred up on a topic like this. You know, lots of stuff, but what about this, what about that? I'll hit a number of those. What has happened is that in many circles, many Bible-believing, evangelical, conservative circles, a view of spiritual warfare has arisen that I would say is not really spiritual warfare. It's wars with spirits. That's what it is. It's wars with the spirits. It's not spiritual warfare. See, spiritual warfare is about what rules your heart. Who is your Lord? Are you in the Lord of light? Are you putting on Christ, the armor of light? Or are you serving the Lord of darkness? Are you living out of the flesh? Are you living that way? Spirit wars is presenting a completely different paradigm. The people often have a double paradigm. I mean, they believe in spiritual warfare sort of up to a point. Little sinners, you know, would be dealt with straight on. You know, there are some things that are just a sin problem. You know, if the deacon in your church gets drunk and sleeps with the secretary, he's a sinner. He needs to repent. But if someone is addicted to pornography and is a drunk and has a temper problem they just can't shake, then maybe it's a spirit that has taken over. You know, that it's a demon of anger, a demon of lust, a demon of addiction and such. The core idea, and a lot of different ways it gets talked about, deliverance ministries, demon deliverance, spiritual warfare ministries, and so forth. The core idea is this. You know, there's a lot of differences between them. I'm not minimizing the variation, but there is a common theme. The core idea is what you could call a moral demonization takes place. It is the idea that the work of the demonic is a moral demonization, that an alien intelligence and will is able to infiltrate your personality and is able to basically take over the controls in some sector of life or other, you know, maybe in the area of lust, maybe in the area of anger, fear of man, you know, some addiction and so forth. And that, you know, maybe the analogy, I think I used this analogy briefly yesterday, that it is like a virus on the hard disk of your soul. It is able to execute its own commands on that particular sector of the drive, you know, and that sense of an alien intelligence, an alien will that obeys a different commander, and that there is a being there, a real, an intelligence, a being that does that. And Neil Anderson, who's perhaps the best known of the demon deliverance folks these days, uses the metaphor bats in the cave. It's a very graphic metaphor, isn't it? That in the cave, there are bats. See, the cave of your soul. And that notion then, and see that then out of your diagnosis comes the cure. That at some level, the cure is going to have to be, we got to get the bats out. We got to scrub out, you got to get virus elimination software. We have to remove the alien intelligence to set the person free to deliver them so that they can grow and repent and believe and obey and so forth. What are the causes that are typically given? How does someone get a moral demonization? You know, it's very normal kind of stuff. It's, for example, a background in the occult, or from coming out of an animistic religion, or a background in idolatry. You know, some of those cases we looked at yesterday, which you get people coming big time out of the occult. The Bible didn't view it as a moral demonization, did it? But that's the view that, you know, particularly those kind of dark side sins, Satanism and such, will make you liable to gain inhabitants. Many of the bizarre behaviors, dissociative states, you know, multiple personality disorder, you know, those kinds of things, schizophrenic, you know, hearing voices, will be interpreted as a demon that is doing that. A different type of thing is the belief that if you have been severely sinned against, you will acquire demons. That someone who, you know, a child who is raped would acquire demons, somehow in the trauma of that event, inhabitants would enter their soul. Or if you just sin too often in any direction, you know, in sexuality, in anger, in some substance that you use, you sin too often, you go through a progression where gradually you become under the control of a demon that would basically start to run the show there. Could be more bouts of sin. I've sometimes read things and talked to people where, let's say their child is having night fears, or their child throws a tantrum, and the parent has basically been taught to say, well, I looked at my child, my 8-year-old child, and I saw the demon looking out of his eyes because that glittery look. Now, I tell you, you look in the eyes of anybody that's angry and you'll see glitter. You know, it's just part of the physiological effect of being enraged. It's it glitters. The blood's pumping and the adrenaline's going and the body's agitated and people quiver and and our eyes glitter. Is that a demon? Are you looking in the eyes of a demon when you look at someone who's angry? No, the Bible gives us absolutely no warrant to think that way. Another very common view is that demons are acquired from your ancestors. The notion of intergenerational sins passed down, and that if your parents were immoral or your grandmother was involved in the occult or various other things, that down through the family line, demonic sort of attachments to you, to your personality, to your life, come about. And then if those are the causes, if that's the problem, then the solution is very obvious. The solution is you cast it out. You try to do in the moral realm what Jesus did in his earthly life and the apostles to a degree also. So this person has a demonic inhabitant. We need to drive it out. We need to cast it out. And that becomes the mode of ministry that would take place. It gets applied in evangelistic contexts. It gets applied in counseling or sanctification contexts. It gets applied in parenting at times. What's the bottom line on this? I would basically say that to be strictly accurate on it, that if we had to put it in one phrase, we'd say, what is going on in this particular... The theology being given in spiritual warfare ministries is basically an occult theology that is coming in Christian guise. It's animism. Animism with a Christian gloss. Animism being read into the Bible. Because the things that are the distinctive teachings of demon deliverance ministries are not what the Bible teaches. Now again, like any movement, you get the good, the bad, the ugly, the less bad, I'm not in any way doubting that there are many, just as there is with psychology, there are many people who have lots of elements of good and they believe in lots of true things and practice them, and maybe 95% of the time, maybe they would sit at our conference here and be in hearty agreement and say, I do that, I want to do that, and so forth. But the distinctive teachings are essentially occult in their pattern, in their structure. And what they basically are, is as you look at each of the distinctive teachings closely, you look at the proof texts that are cited, they not only fail the test of those three large theological points we laid out yesterday, but they fail the exegetical test. As you look at point by point by point, the distinctive teachings, look at the passages that are cited. Look at those passages in context. Ask yourself, what is this passage really teaching? And what you'll find is that the whole demon deliverance worldview, it just collapses like a house of cards. Every single distinctive teaching is false. They really are. None of the texts cited are about what they are alleged to cite. It is just one of the classic cases where you have a worldview that you import into the Bible, and then you start to read the Bible through that lens, rather than letting the Bible pour it out into your life the way God views ministry, the devil, the darkness, sin, bondage, and so forth. It's a case of reading into Scripture. Let me hit some of these. But what about? So I'm gonna hit a number of the different key scriptures that are cited, and some of them are more experiential. But what about? Let me hit an experiential one first, a real typical one. But what about third world cultures? Biblical counseling makes sense. It's the West. Everybody's rationalistic. Blah blah blah. But what about Uganda? What about Nigeria? What about Sri Lanka? What about Indonesia? Just alluding back to some of what Jay said. Now, you do want to hear that right within the question is an appeal to let experience lead, isn't it? And not let the scripture shape even the way you interpret third world reports and anecdotes. But let me actually camp out anecdotally here for a minute, because let's go story against story. I'll tell you the story of a good friend of mine. This man, he and I went to seminary together in the 70s. Became a missionary to Nigeria, out in the bush, about 1980. Gets there, all the weird stuff, the possession phenomenon, the bizarre voices, the witchcraft, the gross idolatry, the animism, people, the convulsions, the sort of voodooistic kinds of things, the just horrible superstition, the amulets. He was really blown away. This is often a very typical culture shock that a Westerner goes through. And in the context of that, he started to just sort of almost automatically sort of absorb more demon deliverance approaches. and started to do more exorcism kinds of ministry with people who are manifesting bizarre symptoms. Over the period, though, of about the next 6 to 8 years, he became increasingly disillusioned with what he was doing on two grounds. One was pragmatic, experiential. It didn't work. People's lives didn't really change. So that created a sort of an experiential-like wonderment. And then theologically, the more he looked at Scripture, he essentially was coming up with many of the same things that also struck me about the nature of how Scripture interprets people's lives. It didn't line up with Scripture. And you know what he started to do instead? As he would work with people who were the typical third world, bizarre, animistic, occult, weird kinds of, voices, hallucinations, convulsions, foaming, seemingly magical powers, and so forth. What he started to do with such people is he just started to do basic counseling. And what he would do is he would just climb into people's lives and find out what's going on. And you know what he found? He found normal sins in their lives. Behind the veneer, you might say, of weirdness, he found people who had committed adultery that had never dealt with it. He said the largest category was people who were bitter and had harbored vengeful, just extremely vengeful thoughts, had lived with hostility. He found people that had stolen money, either corruptions, they stole money from the church, or they'd been corrupt in their workplace, had stolen money. He found people who had, in the context of just life troubles, although they professed to be Christians, they started to visit witch doctors again, sort of going back into the superstition world that you need the amulets, the charms to keep away the powers of darkness, going back into the occult world. And those people would be manifesting, all these symptoms. And as he started to identify people's sins and to get them to confess their sins, to repent, and to seek Christ, the bizarre stuff went away. It just wasn't there. The terms of battle, you might say, changed. They got down to what was really going on. Now, there's a lot of speculations you could make about why all that works. I'll just throw out one that strikes me in that. One of the things that has struck me is that in an animistic culture, the bizarre possession phenomenon, you might say they are going to be sin's idiom. It's the idiom, the cultural idiom in which the human heart will express itself. It's just like in our culture, which is a psychiatrized culture, a naturalistic culture, a medicalistic culture, sin's idiom is DSM-4 categories. You look at people that do, quote, DSM-4 things, you get behind the surface of the symptoms, and really all the DSM-4 does, Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, it just relabels symptoms with a fancy word. You get behind the symptoms and you find basic sins. There are great cultural variations in the way that human oddness, badness, confusedness manifests. So as psychiatric, quote, illnesses are the idiom in our culture, the idiom in an animistic culture makes sense. It's going to be possession phenomenon. The issue in both cultures is the human heart, the way the Bible describes it. And as you go for that, God brings deliverance, in the true sense of the word in people's lives. Here's another one. This is probably the most serious, but what about? Jesus and the apostles did deliverance ministry. We want to follow in Jesus' footsteps. This is probably the one place where there's the attempt to really camp out on the Bible the most explicitly. Say Jesus and the apostles did it, so we should do it too. And let me interact with some care here. Jesus and the apostles did deliver people who, as the Bible says, had a demon, or people who are described as demonized. But we want to ask ourselves the question, let's not import the occult worldview into that, right? Sometimes you get the feeling like, well, the Old Testament's this, as we said yesterday, very chaste about the dark side. And then you turn the page into Matthew. And is it really an occult world after all? The demons are being cast out left, right, and center. Let's look carefully at it. What were they delivering, you might say? What was going on in those deliverances? Let me make a couple of points here. First of all, the Bible, like normal English, like English language, it uses the word evil with a double sense. Right? We use the word evil the same way the Bible does. It has two meanings. We use the word evil the same way we use the word bad. One meaning is sin, and the other meaning is suffering. Right? So we'll say, he is a bad person. We mean sin there, right? That was a bad experience to have our house burned down. We mean suffering, don't we? We use the same word to cover both sin and suffering. And we use the word evil in the same way. Evil befell that couple. You know, their child was kidnapped. You know, and then the guy's partner ran off with all the money. Evil befell them. You see, there you're talking about the experience of suffering. Or then you say, that man is an evil man. He wants to manipulate people. He wants to teach falsehood to people. There's one passage of Scripture that actually puts the two uses in the same verse. It's very interesting. It's in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. It says that there is an evil in everything that takes place under the sun, and that one fate awaits all, death. See, there's evil being used for suffering, the ultimate suffering, that we die. And then it says, and there is evil in the hearts of the sons of men, and madness in their hearts while they live. See, there you're talking about evil in the moral sense, evil as the attitude and the moral direction of a person's life. It's one of the things that when you look at the deliverance ministry that Jesus and the apostles do, what you realize is you look at it at each case in context, it's never evil in the moral sense that's delivered. It's never, deliverance ministry in the New Testament is not about spiritual warfare. It's not about people's vulnerability to be ruled by the devil. It always is in the context of people's sufferings. It's about misery and torment, you know, a sense of torment. It's about living under the judgment, living in a cursed world and suffering in that world. Probably the most extreme, the most extreme demonized person in the New Testament is the Gadarene demoniac, isn't it? And as you look at the way that the story unfolds, there's nothing in that about why is he demonized? You know, were his parents idolaters? Had he been an immoral person once too often? Had he himself dabbled in the occult? It never touches the moral nature of the man. What it communicates, in fact, is very different. Everything that story tells is about the Gadarene demoniac, you might say, is the example of the person in the whole New Testament who is the closest to hell. The story communicates that he is a damned man. And it tells it in 100 different ways. For example, the demons are, as they are in all the demons that Jesus casts out, they are tormentors. The sense of a mental anguish is the one thing you're told about what's going on in this man's experience. He lives in the tombs, which is a place of curse. It's a place of death. There's pigs there. He's in the Gentile territory. Curse, curse, curse. In a sense, what's being communicated in there is that Jesus, in his mercy ministry to sufferers, goes right to the pit of hell and does good to a person who is under the curse. And yet, as you think about the passage, just nothing, just no wisp at all of his moral life, or did he repent, or what were the issues in his life, or why did he get it? He's the extreme case of the sufferer living in a cursed world. The other cases are even more straightforward. Probably the Gadarene demoniac is the one almost more complicated case, because you get a little bit of a picture of a kind of suffering that has a more mental torment feature. The other cases are very straight on. They are put in exact analogy to sickness. So how do you know that someone has a demon? Because they have convulsions. You know? Because they're blind. Because they're lame. And the Scripture continually uses the language of healing as a way to talk about it, and continually puts demon deliverances in the exact same category as healing the sick. The bottom line on it, really, if you wanted to abstract out a generalization, is that in the biblical worldview, there are two causes of medical difficulties. Some are naturalistic, and some have a spirit attached to it. And I don't know how you make the discrimination, all this and that and the other thing, but that's the picture. And Jesus, in doing good to suffering people, whether it has a naturalistic cause or a spirit cause, he does good. You know, he heals people of their sicknesses and their demons. And to pick one passage of many, one that particularly brings us out, this is Luke 7, 21 and 22. And just listen to the way, just how matter-of-factly it puts it. At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. See what's going on in that? It's a feature of healing ministry, is essentially what he's doing. And as you look at verse 22, he talked to the people and it said, these are in the context of John's disciples. He answered John's people and he said, tell John what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached. I am the Messiah who has come to bring blessing to a world of woe. You know, as far as the curse is found, he makes the blessings flow. That's the picture there. And so as you look at Jesus' deliverance ministry, it's really in the same category of feeding the hungry, of stilling the storm, of healing the sick. It's doing good to suffering people and doing it in such a dramatic way. There's always three factors that play out here. He's doing genuine good to suffering people, but doing it in such a way, such a dramatic way, that people see this is the Lord. It is only God who can do it this way. Well, I mentioned the passage yesterday, Mark 1:27. Who is this that even the demons obey him? You know, Mark 4, who is this that wind and wave obey him? It's Yahweh. It's him who is. It's the Lord. And so he's doing it to create a stir, to attest to the fact that he is the Messiah. And then it becomes a point always of controversy. You know, genuine good, dramatic act that puts Jesus in the center of attention because of the way he's doing it, and then people either love him or hate him is the outcome. It's a catalyst for decision. It creates controversy because God is in our midst, he's doing dramatic things, and you either believe in him or you hate him, you want to kill him. You know, it provokes the confrontation that is really the point of the entirety of the gospel. Bottom line, the deliverance ministries are part of Jesus' mercy ministry. The analogy that is probably the strongest, the two strongest analogies, one is toward between deliverance and other things. One is towards sickness, as I've mentioned, and typically the deliverance of people from demonic afflictions is put in the same sentence paragraph with healing the sick. The other very striking analogy is with stilling storms, and do a brief comparison for you here. Mark 1:25 to 27. You don't have to turn to it. Why don't you just take your notes? Mark 1:25 to 27. Compare that with Mark 4:39 to 41. There are six direct parallels, verbal parallels in the passage. In the first story, Jesus rebuked the demon. Take two. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea. It's even the same word. Second one. What he said to the demon was, "Be quiet." And come out of him. What he said to the storm was, "Be quiet and be still." And then there was an immediate response. The unclean spirit cried out and came out of the man. The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And then part four, there was a reaction. They were all amazed. The reaction in the second case, they became very much afraid. And then they each started to talk together. In the first case, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits. And in the second case, who is this? Even the wind and sea obey him. And in both cases, then it closes, the unclean spirits obey him. And with a storm, this wind and sea obey him. The passage just like go ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. Now in both cases, you're dealing with an effect of the curse, right? The storm is threatening to kill Jesus, kill the apostles. It's an expression of destructive forces. They're threatened with drowning, and Jesus removes destruction. And the demon is the same way. He's a tormentor. It's hell on wheels. It's the pitchfork stabbing into the person's body and soul, and Jesus heals the person of their demon. Where do you see in Jesus' life spiritual warfare? Spiritual warfare is not in the casting out of the demons, any more than spiritual warfare is in the feeding the hungry, walking on water, or stilling storms. Spiritual warfare takes place in the desert. See, there's where Jesus is facing Satan's bid as a moral authority, seeking to rule his life. Spiritual warfare takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who will, you know, the last temptation, who will rule Jesus? Will he go to the cross and obey his Father, or will he disobey? Will he call down to bring the day of judgment instead? Spiritual warfare takes place every time Jesus ministers the word and talks to people and confronts them and brings truth and brings love and brings promises and encourages them and teaches them See, that's where spiritual warfare, the moral authority of either God or the dark side, is actually taking place. That's the battle for the soul, whether it's in Jesus' life or in the lives of would-be disciples or of people who are going to turn against him. One of the most interesting things about the way the Scripture structures its discussion of these things is, and you could pick any of the Gospels. I did a study one time in the Gospel of Luke, thinking this through. Luke, like most of the like all the Gospels, is an oscillation between action and word, isn't it? Jesus does dramatic actions, and then he teaches. And then he teaches, and he does dramatic actions. Now, in the dramatic actions are things like stilling storms, feeding the hungry, you know, casting out demons, healing the sick, going fishing, paying your taxes by going fishing. You know, I mean, he does these very dramatic things in his actions that communicate he's here as the Lord of power to do good. His teaching never tells us to go do deliverance ministry, does it? It never tells you how. It never tells you how did they get demonized. I mean, I sometimes really scratched my head and wondered, like, well, how did it happen? You know, the Gadarene demoniac, that guy was in deep, deep weeds. Why? How? And you know what? The Bible never tells us. Never tells us go and do likewise. It never makes that be a ministry agenda. Jesus just does it, and then the curtain drops, and there's these things that you scratch your head and you think, well, I wish I knew that, you know. And then you have to realize, I must not need to know it, you know. I must not need to have some fancy ideological theory for how people get morally demonized, because, you know, in fact, they don't get morally demonized. They can be weird, they can be bizarre, they can manifest strange stuff, but you deal with them straight, you know. And as they repent, believe, obey, the weird stuff goes away. And that's the kind of thing Jesus teaches about, as he teaches throughout the Gospel of Luke or the other Gospels. Never a ministry goal, never a way of living the Christian life, never a way of sanctifying people, never a way of dealing with remnant sin. It's a way of feeding hungry people, stilling storms, and so forth. Here's another but what about. Just pick some of the distinctive teachings that characterize demon deliverance ministries. But what about transgenerational sins? You know, what about that one? You know, people that had terrible things in their ancestral line, and there's terrible things going on in them. You know, the only proof text I have ever seen cited for that is Exodus 20, verse 5. Now, you know what Exodus 20, verse 5 is? That's from the Ten Commandments. And where it says there, don't worship idols. God is going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, is that the proof text for a point of worldview, a point of theology, that is very common in occult thinking? And here's the Bible legitimating the notion of intergenerational, demonic, you know, passing it down the family line. God forbid. Brothers and sisters, that is the most grotesque form of coming to the Bible with an existent worldview and just fishing around to find some verse that you might sort of make to be about it. You know, this verse, just on the surface of it, is about the fact that God brings judgment on sinners, isn't it? And is there anything in there about, you know, occult was in their parents' past, therefore a demon came into your, you know? There's lots of people in the third world in animistic cultures that believe that sort of thing, but the Bible is sure not teaching that. The Bible came to destroy that kind of thinking. And one of the Ten Commandments is certainly not, when you look at it and what it's actually saying, it's certainly not being given to actually be a proof text to make that kind of thinking a significant part of Christian experience. I remember reading, and I've had a conversation with this gentleman also, Fred Dickinson, used to teach at Moody, wrote a book that was very popular in the late 80s, Demon Possession, the Christian. He made the comment that he felt in his pastoral ministry he had dealt with 400 Christians that he had to cast demons out of. And he says that 380 of them, it came from an intergenerational demon that had passed down the line. You just look at that and you go like, well, he might think that, you know. But that's one of those, Jay's comment about you test experience by truth, you know, not the other way around. somebody's making something up, you know. And whether it's counselees are sort of performing to fulfill the counselor's expectation, whether the devil himself is creating fireworks, because the devil loves lies, and if this theology is a lie, who would rather have people believe it than the devil himself? You know, as the true moral Lord working the way he really works, you know, who knows what's going on and why Fred Dickinson thinks that. But he's clearly thinking something that has not a whisper of warrant biblically. There are lots of ways our ancestors affect us, right? I mean, you know, the Bible says the companion of fools suffers harm, or he who walks with an angry man becomes angry. If your parents are fools, if your parents are angry, bitter, vindictive people, you are in a discipleship context which will teach you to be a fool. You know, will teach you to be angry. Now, that doesn't, you know, that certainly makes, you know, it's sort of intuitively plausible why people that have grown up in rotten homes tend to have rotten stuff going on. The Bible just affirms that intuitive observation, and then it goes right to the person and says, and you know what? It's understandable, you know, if that's on your parents' heads that they provided that kind of discipleship for you. Your anger's yours. Your pride is yours. Your folly is yours. And it's you who can repent. And it's, you know, the sins of the fathers, the sins of the children, they aren't intimately connected in the kind of way that has an automatic kind of mechanical pay down through the generations, which is such a message of hope, because it means you can be free. And you can grapple with the fact that, yeah, I got discipled in horrible ways. You know, I got discipled that children were sex objects. I got discipled that whenever you met every frustration in life with a curse word. But praise be to God that you know, I was like that myself, and I was true to my discipleship, but Jesus is a new discipler. He can forgive me. He can get about the business of changing me. I can grow. I'm not cursed generationally. And I don't need to cast out a generational demon or get healing from generational curses to try to make it better. Here's another but what about. But what about the names of demons? The naming of demons, what one typically finds in deliverance ministries is a real effort to have the demon manifest itself and talk, tell you what its name is. It's really the way of doing diagnosis. You know, I want to find out, you know, what's the demon controlling this? Is it a demon of anger, a demon of rage, a demon of irritation, sort of three nuances on anger, a demon of lust sort of tucked in there, and then a ruler demon who's a demon of pride, who's sort of organizing the whole hierarchy. And I want to have a conversation where I find those things out. You know, the proof text for that, and again, it's the only one I've seen cited in it, is Mark 5:9. It's the Gadarene demoniac. Now, you look at the passage, and the passage does say, Jesus comes to the man, and he's talking. He says, "What is your name?" He's talking to the demons. But you know what's really interesting in there? He didn't get an answer that was a name. He got a number. He got a number, not a name. And it's one of those, it's just an idiom. You know, what's your name? It's really the equivalent of just saying, like, is anybody home? Who's there? Well, there's thousands of us. Legion. He got a number. He had absolutely no interest in establishing some hierarchy of moral demonization and so forth, because he's just operating in a different worldview. And he did not even get an answer that was a name answer. He just got a number. So we know we're dealing with a guy that is, I mean, this guy is 6 inches from hell. This guy is in total torment. And then he set the man free and showed mercy to him, that diaconal, you know, mercy to the man. There are many different ways that demon deliverance ministries try to get in touch with the names of demons. Some of them try to have a conversation and get demonic voices to name themselves. And again, you just wonder who's being deceived in this. The real devil is very glad to put on a fireworks show, because what's being communicated is a false worldview, and both counselor and counselee alike are being confused in the whole thing. Other sorts of ways it gets approached. Sometimes some people approach it that through a word of knowledge, they will get in touch with a person's demonic inhabitants. Other people will use a free association technique. Get a person to relax and just free associate. Let your mind unhinge and just say whatever comes to your mind for 10 minutes. And through that, the demonic attachments will be revealed. Now, what I would submit to you is though the theory is telling people that what they're getting at is the name of demons, I would say that what's going on in those sorts of instances is very understandable. In fact, if you have any kind of sense of people, you can just hang around with a person for 5 minutes, and you could probably give a pretty good profile of their besetting sins. You know, it's one of the dangerous things about being a public speaker, for example. Like, I would suspect you know me well enough, and you know Jay Adams well enough, that you could write a profile of what our besetting sins tend to be. It's really not all that tough to do. People are fairly transparent, you know. There's no way we show ourselves for what we are. You think of the free association technique. You know, so much for the word of knowledge, you know, as though something mystical is happening here because I realize that so-and-so has a demon of anger, you know. Just hang around with a person for 5 minutes, you'll realize they have an anger problem, you know. The free association technique. I tell you, you free associate for 10 minutes, unhinge your mind, and all your besetting sins will be on the table. Because that's where the mind goes when it's unhinged, you know. It's really not all that complicated. It gets processed through a grid that makes this be the be all and end all. But it's not very complicated. It's the Bible verse has nothing to do with what the theory is saying. And it's just one of those places. You look at the distinctive teachings, and it turns out it's like. And the house of cards crumbles at every single point. None of the Bible verses are saying what the theory is saying. Foothold is Ephesians 4:27. Stronghold is 2 Corinthians 10:4. And the word demonization is from the Gospels. Now, is that the way you create your systematic theology? You lift a marble out of four places and stick them together in a row. There's no respect for context. There's not looking at any of those verses for what they're really saying. It's an artifice that is imposed on the Scripture. It is certainly true that there is a progression to sin, isn't there? I mean, this theory, like a psychological theory of etiology, there's a certain analogy to truth. But it's only an analogy. Those Scriptures are not teaching a theory of a progression. For example, Acts 10:38 is a wonderful passage in the preaching of Peter where he says, you know that Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, what's being talked about is that healing ministry of Jesus. He just went about doing good to the victims of the curse. Does that mean that there is this, that verse can be taken to legitimate something called oppression, which really I would say that the thing they're missing, they're really just talking about temptation. You know, why don't we use the Bible word? You're talking about temptation. There's no demon going to come in. It's not the demon taking you over. You're being tempted. You know, it's not oppression as this thing. All the people oppressed by the devil is all the people living and suffering under the lordship of darkness there. And the devil punishes those who are in his kingdom, isn't it? You look at the footholds. That's from Ephesians 4:27. Don't give the devil a foothold. Look at it in context. What you realize is instead of that envisioning, the way it's often treated, you know, those of you who've done any World War II history buffs, it's kind of, the way it's often viewed is like the island of Tarawa. The Marines come in and they get a foothold on the beach. You know, the enemy's dug in, but the troops come in and then they're hunkered down on the beach and they're fighting their way into the island. And that's the way how it's usually viewed, that your soul is like that island. The demons come in, they get that foothold, that first start of the invasion of your personality by the alien intelligence. It's treated as though the foothold is what you might call a psychological foothold. You know, the demon has gotten its first foot in the door into your soul. What I'd submit to you, though, you look at the entire context in Ephesians 4, it's a sociological category, not a psychological category. Ephesians 4 is about life in the body of Christ, about how the Spirit makes us one. And then the end of the chapter is about how things like anger, lying, stealing, destructive words, the devil gets a foothold. Why? Because where people live that way, the body is destroyed. Unity is destroyed. Oneness is broken. It really has nothing at all to do about a sort of a psychological picture. It's a sociological picture. A very obvious one. That now, if you and I are supposed to be brother and sister in Christ, brother and brother in Christ, you hate me, I hate you, the Holy Spirit's agenda has been is being opposed. The devil's getting a foothold in the body. because he's creating rifts and such. The strongholds, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Again, it's not 2 10:4 and 5. The strongholds, it has nothing to do with that progressive moral demonization. It's about false teachings. And Paul is just saying that he opposes false teachings and goes after them. And it's not psychological. It's not a part of a person. It's not deep habits of sin. It's false teachings that that God would be God and His gospel would be attacking. And then the gospels we've already looked at. The whole view of demonization is not tied to the moral element. It's tied to the suffering element. It's not about sin. It's about suffering. It's not about spiritual warfare. It's about mercy ministry, in the way that that's put. There's a fourth one, but another one. But what about the methodology? What about the binding and the loosing and the warfare prayers and the all these sorts of things? And what are the passages that are cited for this? There's several of them that are given. Typically, it's the typical three are Matthew 12:29. Talks about Jesus binding the strong man to plunder his kingdom, plunder his house. It's Matthew 16:19, and it's Matthew 18:18. And those talk about binding. They use, you could look up the word in the concordance, bind, and you find that that's used three times there in Matthew. Unfortunately, in none of those cases does it have anything to do with deliverance ministry. In the first case, in Matthew 12, the binding the strong man is a picture of the work of Christ that has already been accomplished. That Jesus, in dying on the cross, destroyed the work of the devil, and he is plundering the nations. That's what it's about. That, again, it's the story is clearly about that. As you look at Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where it talks about the binding and loosing, the things bound and loosed are not demons or spirits. They are people. It's the keys of the kingdom. And there's some debate there. Is it, are people being bound into the kingdom as a way of saying that you're in, and if you're loosed, you're cast off to destruction? Or is it that you are loosed from your sins, and thus you're on the end, or you are bound in your guilt, and thus you're cursed? It comes out the same way, either way. It is a passage about people being either inside or outside of the kingdom of God. Again, the words are there, binding and loosing, but it has nothing to do with what those words are taken to communicate. There's a kind of praying that perhaps you've heard people pray in this sort of way. Prayers like this that are called warfare prayers. I renounce all involvement with the devil. I claim the protection of Jesus. I cancel all ground, all foothold that Satan holds against me or somebody else. I take authority over all dark powers present. I banish all demons. I announce my blood-bought identity in Christ. I bind all working of evil spirits. It's a very common way that in certain Christian circles people approach their Christian life. And I would say to you that none of those statements have the ring of the Bible. You don't find that way of talking anywhere. What you find in the Bible is not that I announce, I claim, I bind, I take authority over this, I cancel this. What you find in the Bible is, oh Lord, have mercy on me. I need you. You are my refuge. Please help me, Lord. Please work in this brother. You find the mode of weakness seeking strength in scriptural prayer. You don't find the mode of a kind of a, it almost has a sort of a whistling in the dark quality, you know, that you're living in a world of fear because it's this haunted universe of the animistic worldview, but you're announcing and claiming and binding and canceling and again, you can't find places that the Bible shows that's the way. That's not the mode by which we fight spiritual warfare. What about self-counseling, self-deliverance? The passage that's used is Matthew 12:43 and following. And it's the parable Jesus tells about the, if you cast a demon out and the house is left sort of clean and swept and such, but then the seven worse come in and take up their habitation. And that gets turned into a whole practical theology of how to maintain your deliverance. You maintain your deliverance by praying those warfare prayers, by continuing to repent, by walking in light. Again, grains of truth woven through there in terms of basic ways of approaching the Christian life. But the worldview in which it's operating is false. Because that passage is not about, if once the demon's kicked out, seven worse are going to come in there, so you got to be real vigilant and keep them at bay. The passage is actually, again, when you look at it in context, what Jesus is saying is, so he closes by saying, so it will be with this generation. It's a story about Israel. And what has happened is Jesus has come into the midst of Israel, and he has been driving out the demons. He has been bringing the kingdom of God. He's been bringing light, life, hope, blessing, goodness. And it's a passage on unbelief and saying that if this generation does not believe, their end will be seven times worse. And the seven worst demons is hell. That's what the passage is about. It's a parable. It's not a story about the sort of psychological processes of demonization, re-demonization, you know, casting demons out and so forth. It's about the life of Jesus in the midst of the people of Israel, that if they will not hear the Messiah, the one where, you know, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but one greater is here, and the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, but one greater is here, and here I've come, I've driven out the demons, and if you don't repent, seven worse will come in. There's the payoff there. It's operating in a different world. And just straight on, simple, clear exegesis. Again, another one of these pieces of the house of cards that they fall, they fall, they fall. And these elaborate ways of living the Christian life in terms of a demon deliverance mentality, they fall. They don't hold up as you look at it. Here's one of these places where, you know, not only are my concerns biblical concerns, you know, exegetical concerns, you know, where when in a distinctive teaching, wherever you look in the distinctives, the thing is false biblically. That obviously just raises red flags galore. Here's one of these places where, well, like the rest, I could have made this point at any point, but pastorally, people's lives are really harmed by this teaching. They are really harmed. I'll never forget one conversation I had with a lady. She was in my church. She was really getting off into this, taking part in lots of demon deliverance ministry. And we got together to talk about it one day, and there was a degree of trust and comradeship. We'd known each other for a number of years. And at a certain point, we stopped talking about, you might say, the more theological issues and started talking more personally. And she said, let me be frank here. The person I most do deliverance on is myself. You know, and I see a big battle for my mind, and most of my deliverance is for me. I'm not a devil hunter. I'm not out to exercise. I'm not on a power trip. But you know what happens is that these accusatory and angry thoughts will come into my mind, blasphemous thoughts and feelings of intense anger. And it's not me. You know, I'm a blood-bought child of the King, and I don't like those thoughts. And what I do is I try to view it that they're demons, and it's like the bubbles in a can of Coke. I just sort of wave the demon through. Wave that anger through. And so the bubble just goes right through my mind and I cast the demon out of me. I sat there and I thought, and at that point my reaction was one of extreme sorrow. You know, I knew enough about this lady's life to know she was an angry woman. You know, she'd had a rough upbringing. There was a guy in her ministry, in esteemed deliverance ministry, she'd wanted him to pay attention to her. And he liked younger women, or something like that. And she had heartache about that. And in fact, it was very interesting. I just asked her basic questions. I said, well, when do those bubbles come through? And so what she narrated was, they come through when I think about my upbringing, and they come through when I think about this guy who's the leader of my ministry. And I thought, oh my, you know, this is tragic. Here's a lady, I would approach a lady like that and say, you know what? You can grab onto that bubble. These are real things that happen in your life, ways that you have been sinned against perhaps, or ways that your own desires have not been fulfilled. You can grab onto the bubble. The Christ who loves you can let you look at it. You can learn about your own heart. You can learn about your sin. You can learn about the love of Christ. You don't have to be afraid of knowing yourself. And essentially what it became was a huge scheme that, as I would see it, prevented this lady from knowing herself. Because you call your problems a demon, you know, and you try to wave them on through. And terribly sad. John Calvin makes the point that self-knowledge and the knowledge of God are correlative to each other. You know, the more you know God, the more you know yourself. The more you know yourself, the more you know God. And here's a lady that's really throwing away both by treating true things about herself as though they're just, you know, bubbles in the Coke glass to be sort of waved on through. Final comment, I'll close with this, but what about it works? What about the fact that I can tell you stories of success? And again, this is sort of where we started too. We are dealing experientially here. You're dealing with anecdotes. And let me make three comments about anecdotes. such as this. First comment. This is my more cynical comment. Everything works. It does, you know. I mean, if your life is falling apart and, you know, you have lousy relationships and you become a committed lesbian activist, you will be happier, more focused, your life will work. You know, you'll go back to school, you'll get a graduate degree and whatever, you know, you will have purpose in your life. Everything works, you know. Just try anything, you know, get some purpose in your life, and it's better than having no purpose and just throw your life away. I have a relative in my family who was destroying his life with drugs, throwing his life. I mean, he was close to free fall, and he hooked up with a guru, a Hindu guru. And he's now, yay, these 25 years, he's productive, he finished college, he got married, he has a happy life, he has a way that he gets peace through his meditation. He's deluded, but it's a happy, workable delusion. His guru works, right? Whereas his guru works a lot better than drugs worked. But from a biblical point of view, you want to cut right through that. You want to look at what's the foundation out of which symptomatic relief or working is found. Here's a second comment. I think there are times when deliverance ministries are used by God for good. You know, true good, you know. I'd also say I think there's times God uses secular psychology for good, you know. But it's not a testimony to the crookedness of the stick that the Lord can draw a straight line with it, right? It doesn't mean that just because the Lord can draw a straight line of something crooked does not mean that you would promote something which is false. In fact, the story I like to tell on this, I have a close friend who was brought to Christ through the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, he really was. The Jehovah's Witnesses awakened him to the Bible, to the return of Christ, to the imminence of destruction, to the need for a Savior, and he started to read the Bible, and he obviously went through a 3 or 4 month period of confusion, you know, but he concluded at the end of it that they were wrong in the Bible. Even the Jehovah's Witness Bible said that Jesus was the Lord. Then he came out of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, the fact that the living God can rescue someone through anything, you know, I mean, Balaam's ass can speak, you know, does not mean that we'd recommend go to donkeys for counseling, right? Or let the Jehovah's Witnesses in your door and people will get saved. God can override wickedness. And it's only to the degree that you don't believe the distinctives that your life will profit from it. You know? So that man was saved through the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he didn't believe their distinctives. And I've known people that I think were blessed, catalyzed by deliverance ministry. You know, they realized their anger, they realized their fears, to the degree they did not believe what deliverance ministry actually teaches. You might say they got a biblical message out of an unbiblical vehicle. I've also seen the opposite. You know, a guy, you know, 3 demons of anger cast out, supposedly goes on a 2-day spiritual high, feels like he's really been delivered, lifelong temper problem. 3rd day, he gets irritated at his wife. And you know what his thought is? Oh no, they're back. You see, that guy is in deep darkness at that point. That is tragic, isn't it? Because here's a guy that has learned, he's been discipled in foolishness, not something which will really help him. He's being taught to live in a haunted universe where computer viruses might come in on any email attachment. You know, I mean, it's a frightening way to live. Final comment, the Lord also, again, this is a comment about the fact that teachings are often mixed. There's a great spectrum within deliverance ministries. Some have more good elements and less bad, and others have more bad and less good. Now, praise be to God, he does use all of us with all the remnant defects we have. And so it's no surprise that God would use a methodology to the degree it also had some good stuff in it. He'd use the good stuff. You know, Neil Anderson has things on identity in Christ that I know build people's faith and help them. He overlays it on a theory of bats in the cave that is wrong. But it doesn't surprise me that the Lord would use the good at times despite bad that trickles in there. Again, that's true of all of us in ways that if we knew it was so, we wouldn't do what we did or believe what we do, but no different with this particular ministry. It's a model that's very persuasive for many people. It is a house of cards when you look at it biblically. It's destructive pastorally. Maybe I'll close with this comment. The foothold the devil wants is to create division and destruction in the body of Christ, isn't it? That's Ephesians 4. And so what's our call? it seems to me, our call, okay, if this is wrong and fellow believers teach it and hold it, then we have to live Ephesians 4 lives so we are not like the devil. So we are fighting real spiritual warfare. And so how do you walk worthy of your calling? With all humility, lowly-mindedness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. You speak the truth in love. You know, no rotten words out of your mouth, only what edifies, only what gives grace. I mean, we are called to take, if God has given us a piece of truth, it's a helpful critique and corrective on another, may God give us the grace to communicate it winsomely, lovingly, clearly, boldly, all the different things that are part of that, that in truth the body of Christ would be built. I would suspect that most of the people that are in demon deliverance ministries are brothers and sisters, right? We're not talking about full-blown heretics except probably on the extreme fringes, but there's falsehood there, and we want to deal with it in the right way, some of the kinds of things Jay's been talking about. Let me close with prayer. Father, I thank you that you've given us a word that is true, and a word that when something seems off or when we get presented with a new teaching, would you make every one of us able to go look at the verse that's quoted and ask ourselves, what is this really saying? And read the 10 verses before and the 20 verses after and read the book it's located in and get the big drift and locate the tree within the forest that that book of Scripture is presenting. And would you make us, in that sense, the true unpackers, unfolders, livers, thinkers of Scripture, that we would not be led astray by people just dazzling us with proof texts thrown out here, there, and everywhere. Don't let us be dazzled by claims, anecdotes. Lord, anecdotes run both directions in all cases. And we pray that our anecdotes would run the right direction because we would be responsive to what is true. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you that we've had these days together. I pray that each one here, each of us, your people, would leave encouraged, would leave strengthened, with a clearer mind, a stronger faith, a bolder speech, more truth, more love, more patience. Give us these things that we would minister like Christ. We pray in his name. We pray to his glory. Amen.